together the Word of God as it is laid out for us in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, this passage popularly known as the whole armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Ephesians chapter 6, again, we're beginning at verse 10. This is the word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of God to which we submit ourselves. We can all think of examples in our church, in our broader circle, in our narrower circle, we can all think of examples of Christians that we would consider strong Christians. And we can all think, I think, of examples in our families, perhaps, in our narrower circle, broader circle, in our church even. We can all think of examples of Christians that we might consider weak Christians. But the assumption that Paul begins this passage with is a rather simple one, and it's this, that all Christians are weak Christians. All Christians are weak Christians by nature. By nature. We are weak on our own. That's why we begin every worship service with this confession of faith or something similar to it. Psalm 124, verse 8. Our help is not in ourselves. We are helpless on our own. We are dead on our own. Our help is in the name of the Lord, we say, the maker of heaven and earth. We are weak, but He is strong. Sometimes we use Psalm 127, verse 1. Many of you have memorized this passage. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Not only are we weak warriors, we're weak workers. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Our efforts, God's word tells us, our efforts are futile. They are passing. They are weak. But the purposes of God's heart stand forever. And so Paul, at the beginning of this last section of the book of Ephesians, he does not say, finally, Christians, be strong in your willpower. He does not say, Christians, be strong in your intellect. He does not say, Christians, be strong in your morality, even. No, he says, Christians, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Because the strength of your might is not enough. And he goes on, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Now you might think, like I thought for a very long time, that Paul comes up with this idea, that this image of the whole armor of God on his own. Perhaps he looks at a Roman soldier outside of his jail cell and thinks, you know what, that's a good illustration of the Christian life. But Paul actually gets this language from the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 16 and 17. God sees the struggling people. He sees the struggling people of Israel. He sees their weakness. He sees that they need a Savior. And Isaiah says, he wondered, he was amazed that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation. And his righteousness upheld him. And now here's the illustration that Paul steals from Isaiah. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. When Paul says to us, put on the whole armor of God, what he is telling us to do is to take God's armor and put it on ourselves. Because nothing less will do. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes or the wiles of the devil. You see, if we stood on our own with the strength, the wisdom, the willpower that we ourselves could enlist from our own resources, we would not be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We would not. He's more crafty than we are. He's more fierce than we are. He's more deceitful than we are. He's more powerful than we are on our own. That's why Isaiah also says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. If you rely on yourself for even the smallest part of the Christian life, you will not be firm at all. Self-reliance is a crack in the Christian's foundation. Be strong in the Lord. For, he continues, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. You see, if we did wrestle against flesh and blood, then flesh and blood would suffice. If our enemies were limited to the enemies that we have in this world, the people that persecute us in this world, political opponents perhaps, that we have in this world, if that was the extent of the enemies that we have, or even if those were the primary enemies that we faced, flesh and blood would be enough. If we wrestled against flesh and blood would be enough. The armor that we could cobble together for ourselves would be sufficient. But it's not. Because those are not our primary enemies. You remember what Jesus said in John 18, don't you? He said, my kingdom is not of this world. That is to say, my kingdom is not limited to this world. My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. They would have been warring. A physical war. Remember Christ's words to Peter when he was arrested. Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take the sword will perish by the sword. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. We are called to be warriors in an otherworldly kingdom. We are called to war, to battle, and to fight, but not first of all against the culture warriors of the other side, whatever side that may be, the intelligentsia, the government officials, the human leaders in positions of authority, but what we are called to war, to battle, to fight against spiritual powers, demonic powers. See, when Jesus, again, going back to the trial of Christ, when Jesus is in the presence of Pilate, and Pilate says to him, "Don't you know, you humble little Galilean, don't you know that I have the power to release you and the power to punish you?" And Jesus, you can... It's a grim situation, but in any other situation, I imagine he would have almost burst out laughing. "Oh, Pilate, don't you know? Don't you know anything? Rome, oh, it's impressive on earth, but in the grand scheme of things, Rome is nothing. The one who sits in heaven is laughing. He laughs at the might of Rome's legions. You would have no power at all if it was not given to you by my Father in heaven." And our struggle is not against, it's not first and foremost a material struggle or even a cultural struggle, though that, of course, will come into it. It will. It can't not. But our struggle takes place on a grander stage. Our enemies are greater than the pretended princes, prime ministers, and presidents of our age. Paul clarifies what he means by rulers and authorities as he goes on. "We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against rulers and authorities." Paul uses similar language in Colossians, you might remember. Against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces that somehow rule over this world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. See, you'll know from Revelation chapter 12 that Satan and his demons have been cast out of heaven. They've been cast out of heaven. But the god of this age, Satan, whom the pagans and princes of this world all serve without knowing it, Satan has blinded the eyes of the world. He has a form of power over the hearts of the men of this world. And this is not some overhyped satanic panic. It's just reality. It is the way it is. There is a demonic power that lies behind the evil that we see in the world around us. If you think that's not plausible, then you have already fallen victim to the deception of Satan. Therefore, Paul says, because this is the case, take up the whole armor of God, that you may withstand in the evil day, and having done all, that you may stand firm. There is so much that is against us as Christians. We are at war with an enemy who is mightier than we are. Satan is mightier than we are on our own. His demons are stronger than we are on our own. And so if we go out into that spiritual battlefield buck naked or with whatever armor we can cobble up on our own strapped to us, we'll be defeated and we will die 100 times out of 100. But if you are wearing the whole armor of God, if you are covered from head to toe in God's gear, God's armor, bought with the blood of Jesus, brought to you by the power of the Spirit, then you are mightier than they are. If you are clothed in God's armor, you will be able to withstand even the most evil day, to stand firm despite all the pressure mounting all around you. And having done all, with God's armor on, you will be able to stand firm. And they will not be able to budge you. Now, does this mean that you shouldn't expect to be persecuted? That you shouldn't expect to have your rights stripped from you, to have your possessions plundered, to have your church buildings burnt to the ground, to be beaten, to be tortured, to be killed? No, it's not that kind of armor. And Christ never promises us a life free from difficulties. Our Lord Jesus wore this armor. Remember, he's the Savior, ultimately, who's spoken of in Isaiah 59. Our Lord Jesus wore this armor, and he died in this armor. He was beaten and humiliated while wearing the whole armor of God. But with every beating, every mocking joke, he adjusted the straps, sharpened his sword, and carried on. So, Christian, put your armor on. It is God's armor, but it is your armor, properly yours, because you are united to Christ. The mind of Christ is your mind. The life of Christ is your life. The death of Christ is your death. The glory of Christ is your glory. Everything Christ has won, he has won for his bride. He makes her beautiful. He makes her strong. So put your armor on. Now, verse 14. "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." And we'll go through all the elements of the armor of God in turn. Fasten on the belt of truth. The belt, you'll know, is the part of the armor that moves everything else out of the way and that also holds the armor together. So in battle, a soldier would wear his usual tunic. But that tunic would be tucked into his belt to the height of a very high gym short so that he'd have extreme freedom of movement. The truth of God, far from constricting us as the world would have us believe, the truth of God actually frees us to do what we need to do. It frees us to do what we ought to be doing. So the belt of truth, it moves everything else out of the way. The truth of God orders our lives. It tells us where everything needs to go. And it gives us the wisdom to put things in place, whereas the lies and half-truths of the world would complicate things, because sin always complicates things. But not only does a soldier's belt move everything else out of the way, his civilian clothes get moved out of the way, it's also the piece of equipment that holds the rest of it together, and to a large extent. The truth of God is foundational. It's foundational for the rest of the armor of God. No truth, no faith. No truth, no word of God. No truth, no knowledge of salvation. No knowledge of righteousness. No truth, no gospel of peace. So as Christians, one of the greatest things we're brought into when we become Christians is a world of certainty, a world of truth, absolute truth. In a world that says you get to live your truth, make your truth, define what's true and good for you, the word of God, the truth of God acts as your guide, letting you know what is truly true and what's totally not up for discussion. So first of all, Paul says, know what is true. Put on the belt of truth. And next he says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now the breastplate is the piece of armor that protects your whole abdomen, front and back, keeping your vital organs safe. You're wrapped up in it. And so the question becomes, of course, you hear breastplate of righteousness. Well, is this our righteousness or is this Christ's righteousness? And really, it's both. But the order that we take this in is rather important. It's Christ's righteousness, first of all, and then it's ours as well. All of our righteousness comes from Christ, whether it's things he's done in our place or whether it's things that he is working in us, both to will and to do. And consider how this breastplate of righteousness works. Righteousness protects you. Righteousness protects you. In particular, righteousness protects your heart. Now, it's very easy to see how the righteousness of Christ would do this, right? Satan comes to you with discouraging words, with the lies that he's always spewing, and he says, well, hey, you're no righteous saint. I've seen what you've done. I've seen the thoughts that you think. I've heard the words coming out of your mouth. You are not righteous. And you know, don't you, that in Psalm 24 it says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. That is not you. How dare you think you can be a Christian? How dare you think you can enter into God's presence? But the breastplate of righteousness allows us to respond to that by saying, no, I am not perfectly righteous. I am not perfectly righteous. And that's why I'm not wearing the breastplate of my own righteousness alone. You're right there. In fact, you don't even know the half of my unrighteousness. But the same Psalm, Psalm 24, tells me, he will receive blessing from the Lord and he will receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. I enter into the presence of God, Satan, because the righteousness of the God of my salvation, the righteousness of my Lord Jesus, makes me righteous. But it's also pretty clear that the righteous things that we ourselves do also protect our hearts. You need only take a cursory glance at 1 John to see how this is true. Satan is a liar. He's a liar. His discouragements are lies. So take comfort and take shelter, clad in the breastplate of righteousness. The third element of the armor of God, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. You know that if everything is all right at home, on the home front, a soldier will be able and ready to face just about any enemy. If you know that your family behind you is safe, you can follow orders no problem. You will be ready for those orders, and you will be ready to carry them out. But if you don't know how things are at home, your attention will always be split in two different directions. So often in war, enemies will try to spread disinformation in the ranks, dropping leaflets or sending out signals over the radio or over the internet to discourage you, telling you that behind the battle lines, the home front, your family, is in peril. And this kind of news can paralyze a soldier. You can think in the book of Joshua of the men of Ai. They went out of their city to fight against Israel, but they looked behind them and they saw their city was on fire, and they totally panicked. They lost their nerve. But the gospel tells us that we have peace with God, that all is right at home. The gospel of peace here is the good news that because of what Christ, our commander, our captain, has done, we have peace with God. Our spiritual family is secure. It is impervious to attack. Though hell may assail us here on earth, demonic forces do not reach up into heaven. They cannot reach up into heaven. And you might think of the sort of leaflets the devil might drop on you, trying to discourage you, but the gospel gives you the words, the truth, with which you can confront his lies. Satan will tell you again, you are worthy of condemnation. To which you may calmly respond, Satan, I know. I was worthy of condemnation. And even now, I do things that in any other circumstance would mean my condemnation. But my Lord Jesus tells me, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The devil will come again with another leaflet. You are too weak to withstand my assaults. I am stronger than you are. To which again, you may very calmly reply, you are stronger than me. That's true. But you're on a leash. You're on a leash. Your power has been limited, it's been curtailed, and it is controlled by God Almighty. All power in heaven and on earth belongs to my Jesus. And so no temptation will come upon me that I cannot withstand. So take up the gospel of peace as shoes for your feet, so you'll be ready to follow any of Christ's orders, to withstand any attack of the devil. And verse 16 begins, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And this might put in your mind Psalm 11, in the metrical version anyway. It's like this. The godless take aim with their bow and their dart. Like snipers, they shoot at the upright in heart. But in face of that, what does the inspired psalmist say? Again, the metrical version, the Lord is my refuge. How then can you say, oh, flee to your mountain, flee like a bird to your mountain away? Because he has taken refuge in the Lord, the psalmist does not fear. Is Satan shooting at him? You bet. Are the godless shooting at him? Yeah. They're hurling insults. They're hurling lies. They're hurling burning brands at him. They're shooting fiery arrows. But he has taken refuge in the Lord, and he does not need to fear. See, a soldier who knows the quality of his shield that he holds in front of him will not fear the arrows or the sling stones of the enemy. And if faith is your shield, you need not fear the arrow that flies by day. If you take your stand behind your faith, the arrows of the devil will not and they cannot find their mark. And this is not because we're people with such strong faith. It's not the quality of our faith that gives us power to overcome the world, but the quality of the one in whom our faith is placed. You'll remember Jesus says in John 16:33, take heart, I have overcome the world. And then 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes, who has faith, that Jesus is the Son of God? You see, Jesus has overcome the world. Jesus has overcome the world. He has broken the power of the slings and arrows of Satan and his demonic armies. And therefore, if we are found in Jesus, if Jesus is our refuge, if we believe in the Lord Jesus, then the one who has defeated Satan, who has crushed his head, will keep us safe and secure. So take up the shield of faith and extinguish his lies. Don't add the fuel of your own doubts to the fires that Satan sets.
No, put them out, smother them with the shield of faith. And fifthly, the last element of armor, take up the helmet of salvation. And the helmet, of course, protects your head. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul talks about the hope of salvation being our helmet. You know that without a helmet to deflect the blows of your enemies, without a helmet to keep the most vulnerable part of your head safe, you'll be incredibly nervous about stepping out onto a battlefield, and rightly so. It'd be deadly to pop your head out from behind your shield. But a helmet allows you to hold your head up, to look left and right, to look ahead, to look behind you, to survey the battlefield, to see what's really going on. See, Satan's got all kinds of lies he tells us. Again, Satan's got all kinds of lies he tells us about the state of the church, about the state of the world. Everything's going to hell in a handbasket, he says. The foundations are destroyed. What can the righteous do? But put on the helmet of salvation. Lift up your eyes. Look around and see what God is doing on the battlefield of the world. Without the hope of salvation, the knowledge of salvation past, the knowledge of the full salvation to come in the future, we'd be terrified to do anything. We'd be petrified. We would not be able to move. We'd never look around for fear of losing our heads. But put on the helmet of salvation. You have received it from the hand of your captain, Christ. So put it on your head. Know what's really going on. And be of good courage. And finally, Paul says, take up the sword of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Paul's emphasis so far, both in his commands and in the pieces of armor that he's listed so far, has been on endurance. Put on the whole armor of God, head to toe, that you may be able to stand, not to fight, first of all, but that you may be able to stand. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. See, armor is what allows you to stand your ground. But it does very little to your opponents. But now finally we come to the only offensive weapon in the armor of God, the sword of the Spirit. The word of God, which has power to destroy strongholds of sin. The word of God, which has this precision to split between soul and spirit, joints and marrow. The word of God, which is living and active, which has a life all of its own, breathed into it by the Spirit who inspired it. The word of God, utterly unlike the words of men in precision, in power, and purity. But how, you might ask, how is the word of God an offensive weapon? How is the word of God an offensive weapon? Not just to parry the attacks and the blows of our enemies, but to strike back at them. Well, we're told by the psalmist that the unfolding of God's word brings light. And light, you know, light drives darkness back. It enlightens our hearts, yes, but it also repels that which is dark and evil in our own natures and in the spiritual struggles that we're in the middle of. Satan hates the word of God. Satan fears the sword of the Spirit. He will use it, yes, from time to time, but he will always use it in a twisted way, in a sort of neutered fashion, devoid of power. He disguises himself as an angel of light, speaking what appear to be the words of God, but light itself is really abhorrent to him and to all things evil. And so it is the word of God that cuts out those things in your life that are evil and dark. The more you read the word of God, the more you soak in the word of God and meditate on the word of God. The more you sit under the preaching of the word, the more the darkness in your heart will be cut to pieces as you submit to it. But remember, the word of God is offensive as well. Not just offensive to the world, as in they are offended by it. But it is a word that conquers. It is a word that conquers hearts, yes, but it is also a word that frightens demons. The incarnate word of God was enough to make armies of demons shriek in terror. You remember the story of the legion of demons who were simply terrified of Jesus. When the word of God was taken up in Jesus' own battle with the devil, you'll remember,
left him because the sword of the Spirit had conquered him. So, beloved Christians, soldiers of Christ, strap on your armor. Don't let your breastplate fall loose. Don't allow your sword to rust in its sheath. Keep your helmet on. Keep your laces tied. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. Submit yourself to the word of God and to Christ himself. Love it. Love the word of God. Seek the word of God. Run after the word of God. Know the word of God. Work to know the word of God, to memorize it, to study it, to be in it and to have it in you. Do not enter the fray naked and unarmed. Put on the full armor of God, and you will be able to stand and fight. Paul's got some more words here for us as well. He's gone through the whole armor of God. He's told the Christians that he's writing to, and us as well, that we are to take this armor that belongs to God as our own, to be clothed in it, to be armed with it. But he goes on in verses 18 through 20. The ESV kind of breaks this up in a particularly odd way. Most translations don't do this. They begin a new sentence with verse 18. Paul says, pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keeping alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me. See, not only do you have to have your helmet of salvation on so that you can survey the battlefield and see what's happening to the devil, see how his forces are being put to flight over there and over there and over there and all around you. Not only are you to take up the helmet of salvation so that you can see how much Jesus is winning, but you are to stay alert. Alert in all prayer. Keep alert, Paul says. A soldier on his own, though, is an easy target. No matter how well armed you are, a soldier on his own is easy prey for a determined foe. See, if you're a Christian on your own, studying the Bible on your own, doubtless you will know your Bible well. But because you are on your own, you will be vulnerable. A soldier on his own is easy prey for a determined foe, and Satan is determined. And he's strong, and he's clever, and he's stubborn. No trick is beneath him. So in addition to being well-armed, you need to keep alert. And you need to keep an eye on your allies, those around you who are fighting the same fight as you, supporting them and being supported by them. The first ally, of course, is the Lord God himself. Paul says, pray at all times in the Spirit. In the Spirit. And to that end, keep alert with all perseverance. To that end, he says. Pray at all times in the Spirit. A Christian is someone who is in the Spirit, who has been brought into the fellowship of God himself. A Christian is somebody who's been brought into the family of God himself, who is now equipped with the Spirit of God himself. Jesus told his disciples before he ascended to heaven, I will not leave you on your own. I will send you a comforter, and he will be with you. And through the Spirit, Christ is always with us. So we are to be those who are in the Spirit and who know that they are in the Spirit, praying at all times in that Spirit with all prayer and supplication, keeping alert with all perseverance, making supplication, not simply for ourselves, but for the saints. We're not only to pray for ourselves that we can put on the armor of God, that we can stay devoted to Christ and to his word, that we can keep an eye out for the devil, but we are also to pray for our fellow soldiers. Making supplication, he says, for all the saints. Because wars are not fought by individuals, each going his own way, each doing his own thing. No. Wars are fought by units, by battalions, by armies. A solo Christian is a contradiction in terms. There is no such thing as a solo Christian. You are called by Christ into his church, and there in his church, as you get to know other saints, as you yourself are increasingly known by them, you are equipped with the word for every good work. You are made strong by them, and they are made strong by you. And you encourage each other, and you build each other up, and you love each other, because that's the kind of family that Christ has brought you into. And then finally, Paul asks the Ephesians to pray for him, that he would be given the apostolic oracles that he needs. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. When you become members of a church, you enter into the work of ministry. Not as an ordained minister or elder or deacon, no. But you enter into their work all the same. Because your prayers and your encouragements are driving them on, are equipping them. Without the prayers of the people in any given church, the elders, the deacons, the minister, regardless of how spiritual, regardless of how wise they may be, they will be able to accomplish very little true spiritual good. So this is what Christians do. They pray for their leaders, that Christ will accomplish what he wants done through those leaders. He has set men aside in his church to accomplish special tasks, but they will be able to do nothing if they are not supported and surrounded by the prayers of Christ's people ordinarily. And so Paul ends this section of Scripture with this prayer request. And in closing, I'll appeal to you, to all of you as well, to all of those who are members of this church, for the sake of the elders and the deacons and for my own sake. Make supplication for all the saints. And also for us. And also for us. We do not have the words to speak. Quite often we do not have the thoughts to think. But we must speak the words of God. Pray that words will be given to us. We do not have the boldness that we need. Pray that boldness may be infused into our hearts, that we may speak the words of God without fear, that the mystery of the gospel may be proclaimed and upheld. For you know that we are compelled by the command of Christ our captain and by the Spirit our comforter to declare these mysteries, to make the gospel known. So pray, dear Christians, all of you, pray that we may be able to declare and that you may be able to declare what Christ has given all of us in the way that he would have us declare it. You're in the army now. Know your enemies. Put on your armor. Join the fight.